God's king. And that means it's not one tiny square millimeter over the entire universe of which God is not supreme king. God made it all, it belongs to him, he's there. And this story, the story of Esther, is a story about kings. It's a story about God the king and his sovereign purpose. And then it's about another king, King Xerxes. Apparently, the very powerful ruler of the massive Persian Empire. But it's a story, above all, really about God as king. And he's a power beyond power. And yet, despite that picture of God's sovereignty at work, the book of Esther is very strange. It never mentions God by name directly at all. He's at work in the background. You can see his purpose is working out. You know, but we're sort of, you know, by things that just on the outside, they look like coincidence, they look like good fortune. But we know from the rest of the story of the Bible, God is there, and that's God is doing it. And the thing that we see God doing, he works to save, to rescue, to deliver. Actually, it's slightly more complex than that. There's two sides to God's salvation. His people are kept safe, but actually, evil is judged. And we see both of that in these chapters here. And the situation, just to sum up briefly, the Jews are in exile in Babylon. They face destruction. Haman, the chief government minister, has planned the Holocaust. And it just so happens that Esther, the wife of Xerxes, is Jewish. She's the right person in the right place at the right time. And so we begin with Esther. And you see that actually she's been fasting for 3 days. And now she goes to the king. But even though this is her husband, the king is so exalted and perhaps so frightened of assassination that no one can come to see him without his explicit permission. And the queen wants to see him to beg him to save the Jewish people. She wants an audience. But the question is, at the beginning of chapter 5, will the king give an audience? Will the king speak with her? It's by no means guaranteed. You know, even though she's his wife, they've not recently seen each other. You see chapter 4, verse 11, they've not seen each other for 30 days. But God is at work. And so chapter 5, verse 2, Esther comes into the court and the king is pleased. And as a sign, he extends his scepter, meaning I'm happy to see you, speak, I'm listening. And they could say, so what? These kings, they have good days and they have bad days. And today just happened to be a good day. But you see, it comes after 3 days of fasting and prayer. Fasting specifically for Esther's visit to the king. Is this coincidence? Or is this the hand of God? I think it's the hand of God, isn't it? And the king asks Esther what she wants. And so she throws herself at the king's feet and begs for mercy, weeping and crying in distress. No, look at the passage. That's not what she does, is it? That's what you might expect. That's how she might feel. But instead she says, if it please the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? There's this great catastrophe hanging over, and she's the person in the right place who can say the word, save her people, and what does she say? Would you like to come for tea? It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? You want to shake her and say, Esther, this is a desperate situation. Why aren't you going to act? So Haman and the king come for the meal. And does Esther explain? Look there, verse 7 and 8. No, she says, come to another banquet tomorrow. And again, you want to shake it. Look, Esther, you've had these two opportunities to explain to the king what needs to be done, the desperate situation. Look, you people can't just get audiences with the king and you've fluffed it twice now. Ordinary people wait months, years for a simple request to talk to the king. And you've got these golden opportunities and you're just frittering them away, eating cupcakes and samosas or whatever. She has the two most powerful men in the country in front of her, and all she can say is, have another glass of wine. That's what's happening, isn't it? What is she playing at? Maybe. I think maybe it's just the Persian culture she's in. There's no evidence of that, actually. And rather, I just think it's shrewd psychology. She knows her husband, and she knows the more she makes him wait, perhaps the more he's ready to listen. But where does this wisdom come from? You know, it takes a lot to restrain yourself, doesn't it, when there's something so desperate and not to speak. And I think it's come from a time of fasting. One thing fasting does, it sharpens our spiritual perception, helps us to see more clearly what matters. It makes us more aware of the prompts, the nudging of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's Esther. And again, and here we see the silent hand of God at work in the background. But there's another reason. More of that in a minute. That's Esther. And now, halfway through chapter 5, verse 8, we switch to Haman. And he's delighted, so full of himself. He's really rich. He's effectively the prime minister. He's been honoured by the king more than anyone else. And now he's been invited to a banquet. And a banquet with just the king and the queen. No, and not only that, as he had one banquet, he's going to have another one tomorrow. You know, who is greater than Haman? I don't know, have you ever experienced meeting someone famous? I once got an invite to meet Prince Charles at St. James's Palace. To be fair, let me just tell you, there are about 300 other people there. But I got a nice embossed card. I stuck it on top of the mantelpiece so everyone could see it. And that's the sort of feeling that Haman has, only it's magnified probably 10,000 times. And his joy is not based so much in a sense of privilege and grace, but superiority. I'm better than everyone else. And actually, he realises it's not quite the case, is it? Because Mordecai still won't bow down to him. You see, when people begin to expose the truth about the lies we believe about ourselves, sometimes people get very angry. And they get angry, they take revenge. You know, it's a bit like Donald Trump wanting to buy Greenland and then being told that it's a ridiculous idea and it's not on. So he gets the humph and says, well, I'm not going to visit your country anyway. And he's just cancelled his state visit to Denmark. It strikes me it's a bit like Haman. However, Haman doesn't just get grumpy. He does something, plans something far worse. You can see it there at the end of chapter 5, verse 14. He plans to impale Mordecai on a pole 50 cubits high. He plans to kill him in the most cruel and barbaric way possible. One way we can understand sin is to see it as putting ourselves in the place of God, making ourselves too important, thinking as if the world revolves around me and my desires. And there's no one more important than me. So, going right back to the beginning of the Bible story, when Eve is tempted in the garden, what does the snake say to Eve about the forbidden fruit? It says this, if you eat this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the desire here in Haman. It's to be the ultimate one. He believes he's at the center of the universe. He is his own God. You know, his desires are not constrained by love or justice or common sense. His desires are out of control. He's like a thirsty person drinking seawater to quench their thirst. And the more they drink, the thirstier they become. You know, and they drink and drink and drink until they're destroyed. And that's sin. It never satisfies. If we let desires run out of control, in the end it destroys. It doesn't give us peace now, and the long term it destroys people forever. But jump back to God, beginning of chapter 6. God saves. Here, chapter 6, and something again unexpected happened. That night, after the first banquet, the king couldn't sleep. Why? What caused him to have a sleepless night? You know, he does what many people do when they can't sleep. He reads a book, or rather he gets the book read to him. The Chronicles of His Reign. I think there's a slight irony, a bit of humour here from the author. You know, if the Persian Empire is so mighty and its warriors are so courageous and so bold, surely this is not the sort of book that sends you to sleep. It's the sort of novel that you keep wanting to turn the page. But the annals of the Persian Empire are so tedious, it's like watching paint dry. It's an ideal book because it's so bad, it's going to send you to sleep reading it. It's a little dig at the so-called greatness of the Persian Empire, I think. However, it just so happens that the king does find something interesting. Once upon a time, Mordecai the Jew saved the king's life. And if you read Esther, you see this event might have happened about 3 or 4 years previously. The king's a busy man and he's forgotten about what had happened. And so he says, we must honour Mordecai. And so the result is, the man who's going to be at the king's right hand, when there's this crisis impending, this holocaust against the Jews, will himself be a Jew. He'll be just there at the right time to intercede for the Jewish people. Again, is that a coincidence or the hand of God? I think, as someone say, it's not so much a coincidence as a God incidence. You know, if you're a Christian, God's hand is on your life through all circumstances, good and bad. You know, and it means in the terrible times don't disappear, but inside our hearts there can be a quiet joy because we know God is there. Small story about this. On Monday, I set out to Stourbridge, and halfway there, I realised I'd forgotten the key thing that I needed. So I went to the petrol station, came home, and went back again. And I was just walking past the West Brom Building Society when someone tapped me on the shoulder. And this is someone I'd not seen for about 4 or 5 years, maybe longer. He'd moved, I'd lost contact with him, and I'd wanted to get in contact. And it just kept coming in my mind a bit. Was that coincidence? Or was that providence? The hand of God. But there's more here. We asked, you know, why did Esther have 2 banquets? You know, suppose Esther had made the request to the king the first day. You know, he wouldn't have known about Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't have been in place to help. You know, the king wouldn't have been reminded, here is a good, loyal Jewish person who saved your life. You know, he wouldn't have been thinking, you know, why are we so filled with hatred, planning to murder these good people? Again, you know, we can see the hand of God arranging things. So let's go back to Haman. At this very point, verse 4, Haman is entering the court. Another of those coincidences. And he comes up puffed up with pride, like a great big balloon. And the king asks him, what should be done for the man who delights, the king delights to honour? And Haman has such an ego, he can only think of himself. He must mean me. And so there, verses 7 to 9. He names the highest possible honours. This man should wear the king's robe. He should ride the king's horse. He should be led through the city by one of the king's nobles. And all the time, Haman is imagining, the king is just thinking, what can I do for Haman? He's imagining himself in this situation. But the terrible irony, it's a bit like a comedy, isn't it? You know, it's Mordecai that the king is thinking about. And the king's response is, good, go and do this for Mordecai. And he adds, to rub salt into the wound, verse 9, do not neglect anything you have suggested. And so verse 11, poor Haman has to walk through the streets proclaiming, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. And so he goes in an instant from dreaming of the highest possible honours for himself to really complete humiliation. Our sinful nature is deceitful. No, we believe I'm right, even when we know in our hearts we're wrong. We believe I'm justified in doing this or having this. You know, they're bad, I'm good, etc. We stop seeing ourselves as God sees us. That's Haman. You know, this is one reason why the Bible describes being a Christian as being like walking in the light. And when we walk in the light, we have a true view of who we are. So John in his first letter writes this: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet him walk in darkness, there is no truth in us. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You know, what can save us from that, from the darkness of lying to ourselves, deceiving ourselves? Sometimes, actually, it's little falls like the one Haman has. You know, if we use those moments of humiliation well, they bring us to ourselves, and we see the truth. Verse 12, Haman goes home, and he's in grief and distress. He feels utterly miserable. Maybe the first time he sees his emptiness, his vanity. He's brought face to face with this unreasonable hatred. And his wife and advisors say, basically, there's nothing you can do about this. Verse 13. Since Mordecai is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. There's an unspoken recognition of the power of God. You know, these pagans, they know there is some force working in Mordecai's favour that is unstoppable. It is unbeatable. You know, and this terrible, slightly comic incident is when God draws near to Haman. You know, this is God's grace. Haman can see his sin. He can see judgment coming. This is the grace of God. This is his chance to save himself. But tragically, he doesn't combine it with faith and repentance. And the story of Haman is a tragedy. Now, Shakespeare, he wrote three sorts of plays. He wrote comedies, which people like because they're funny, histories, which people like because they're dramas, and tragedies, which might seem slightly puzzling. Stories which tell of someone's downfall, you know, Macbeth, Hamlet, King Lear, they all have a sad ending. Lots of stories we know are tragedies. The ending is sad. Why do we like stories like that? Perhaps it's because we can see a bit of ourselves in the people there, can't we? And there's a bit of human experience of Haman that's in all of us, isn't there? You know, we can see ourselves making mistakes and not owning up to them, even if not to the same degree. And the story leaves us with a question. You saw what Haman did and what happened to him. What about you? In the end, we must choose. Without Jesus Christ, the story of every single human life is a tragedy. You know, people who make themselves their own gods, and that's sin, are falling downwards towards death and destruction. But sometimes God makes us stumble and calls us up short, and that's a moment when salvation can step in.